No, it's nice to be here again at Whitburn. We're going to turn to the Old Testament now, please, to the book of Judges. And I suppose one of the best known characters of our Old Testament, from the youngest to the oldest, from Sunday school days, we'll all remember about Samson. And we're going to have a little look at some of the scriptures concerning Samson in the book of Judges, and just try and look at something fairly simple and practical from this great character of scripture. I'm sure we're all aware this book of the Judges is a kind of series of terrible failures amongst God's people, and periods of oppression followed by periods of relief that probably lasts for between 3 and 4 centuries, and the Judges aren't necessarily in chronological order, and they certainly don't run one after the other and over the whole of the land. They maybe were localized, but they're lifted out for us, these 12 particular individuals, and one false man as well, of course, and one woman who assisted with one of them, and they're lifted out as those that God raised up as saviors, as judges over his people. Chapter 13 and verse 1 of Judges says this: "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto the Lord from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now the appearing to the wife is followed by an appearing to both the husband and the wife. And in verse 15 it says, So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Verse 22, "And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering." Verse 24 says, "And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move with him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Chapter 14, verse 1. "And Samson went down to Timnah, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Verse 5, "Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him." Now we know, of course, that he killed the lion. And in verse 8 says, "After a time he returned to take her," that's his wife, or the woman he wanted as his wife, "and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. He took the lot in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion." So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Now he's deceived by the men. They goad his wife to revealing his riddle. But at the end of the incident, in verse 19, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon," one of the cities of the Philistines, "and he slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend." Chapter 15, verse 11. "And Samson said unto them," now this follows them, he's provoked them, of course, by burning their fields. And their response is to take the woman that he considered to be his wife, although she'd been taken away from him, and to burn her in her father's house. And in verse 7 it says, "And Samson said unto them, Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. I just thought of this when we sang that opening hymn today about being in the rock and being protected by the Lord. It says the Philistines went up, verse 9, and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done to us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Verse 13, and they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed, and the bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new or a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Verse 18, and he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Now I shall die for thirst. And now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof En Hakkorah, which is in Lehi unto this day. And that, of course, is the place of the one who cried or called unto the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her. Verse 4. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Sure, we're all aware of the terrible situation. She mithers him until eventually he tells her where his power lies. And in verse 19 we read, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out, as at other times before, and shave myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Verse 29. They've taken them out now to make sport of them at their great feast. There's 3,000 of them on the roof alone. And in verse 29 it says, and Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, out of the one on his right hand, and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. The house fell on the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The end of verse 31 says, and he judged Israel 20 years. Now we do trust, we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. I'm sure most of us are familiar with this incident. Samson is one of these great characters of the Old Testament that we're very fortunate, really, that the New Testament casts a little bit of light upon. Otherwise, we would all have gone off with the wrong idea. Now, there's quite a lot of them, really, you know, when you start to look through our Old Testament. There are men like Lot back in the book of Genesis. And we would look at Lot and we would have a great debate and we would concern ourselves and wonder, well, did Lot have any faith of his own, or did he just tag along with Abraham? But when we come to the New Testament, we're told that he was a just man. He'd been made just, and that he vexed his righteous soul. We know he shouldn't have been where he was. We know he shouldn't have been living the way he was living. We know that he went in the wrong direction and got too close to this world. But nevertheless, the New Testament tells us whatever judgments we would have passed upon him, He was a just man, just law, vexed his righteous soul. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great catalogue of the heroes of the faith. I'm sure all of them were, that they divide into characters from the book of Genesis and characters from the rest of the Old Testament. There are seven men and a woman in the book of Genesis, and there's no great surprises amongst them. There's a one, a two, and a four. And you'll see that if you look. The one is the first one. Is Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Then there's two men who are the only two men in our Bible described as they walked with God, Noah and Enoch. And there are four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, of course, not Judah. He wasn't a great man at all, now was he? But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And of course, the woman who's associated with them is the wife of Abraham, Sarah. No surprises there are. When we come to the second half of the book, those mentioned by name, there are a number mentioned, of course, by the deeds that they did, and you can maybe try and work out who some of them are, but those who are actually named in the rest of the chapter, again, are seven men and a woman, and they're all from the rest of the Old Testament. And you can see amongst them a one, a two, and a four as well. There's Moses, who stands on his own. There are David and Samuel, who were placed together. No surprises still. But then, there's one verse that suddenly lifts out four men that go together. And our man Samson's one of the four of the judges. They are taken, and the order is slightly changed. And it's interesting, if they were in the order of our Old Testament, it would have been Barak, and then Gideon, and then Jephthah, and then Samson. But it's given as Gideon and Barak, those two are reversed, and Samson and Jephthah, those two are reversed. And they're presented to us almost as two pairs, with Gideon and Samson being the front one of each of the two pairs. Now that's quite interesting, because in the book of Judges, they are the two main characters of the book. If you look at how much is written about them, well, Gideon just by a smidgen has more verses, but Samson actually has more chapters. And if you add up the verses, he's got a little bit less. That they are by and far and away, though, the biggest narratives in the book are these two men. They're very different men, and that's one of the things we're going to look at. There's a woman, of course, as well. We shouldn't miss out the woman, should we? You know, we were hearing today, weren't we, about that lovely woman against the day of my burial. It always reminds me about the woman who appreciated his life, his mother, who watched his whole life and said, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." And the woman who understood his death when the disciples didn't, but against the day of my burial. And the woman who was the first to see him in resurrection. And at times, you know, we get a little bit carried away and a bit over-enthusiastic about some of the injunctions that Scripture places upon women, and we fail to give them the place they should be given. And I've just been a little bit guilty of it, because I've recited all these main pieces. I've missed one, haven't I? The woman in the second half, Rahab. And you know that the New Testament tells us something about her that we would never have known. We'd have known from the Old Testament that she abode with the nation of Israel until that day, until the things were written, quite a while later probably. What we wouldn't have known is who she married and who her son was. Well, who she married was one thing. You might not have twigged that yet, but it's a man called Salmon. But who her son was is the remarkable thing. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, was the son of the woman who's described even in the New Testament as Rahab the harlot. Isn't it a wonder? These surprises, and amongst them these four men. And Samson is a fellow that I suppose we would have written off. Because as we've read, he made terrible mistakes, and he made the same mistakes. You notice what we read. First of all, he saw the woman of the Philistines and said, "I want her for a wife." And then it says he went into a harlot. And then it says he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek named Delilah. He made the same mistake again and again and again. Now, we really would have written him off. And in many ways, sometimes many of us perhaps have. But what we seem to forget is that he had a glorious end. And he's given a commendation when we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And that's not a commendation from men. That's a commendation from God. That's much more important, isn't it? We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in many ways, it's a daunting thing, isn't it? I sometimes think we should have it before us a little bit more often. And we should maybe just be governed a little by it. It would really control this little member here a bit, wouldn't it? And it would control some of our well, some of our worst features, if we remember, that we will stand. But you know, there's something encouraging about that as well. Then shall each have praise of God. When the rubbish is all removed, and all that's left is what he has seen as valuable. And that's different perhaps from what we would see as valuable. And Hebrews 11 is an example of it. Here is Samson. Well, a few little things about him we want to kind of say a little bit today. We've said about his commendation. And I want to think of him in a sense, in a little contrast just now for a minute, with some of the other characters in the book, particularly with Gideon. We've mentioned they're put into two pairs. It's Gideon and Barak. It's Samson and Jephthah. I would sum them up this way. The first two were reluctant men. Remember that now. Neither of them were very keen to get involved in things. You remember Barak? Barak says, no. Unless Deborah goes with him, I'm not going. Unless this great prophetess comes along, no, it's not for me. And he's warned that now, well, you realise that the credit will go to a woman. It wasn't to Deborah, of course. It was to the woman who carried out it was to Jael, who the lady with the cutting edge, who drive the stake through the head of that wicked man, Sisera. And, he was a reluctant man. And when you come to Gideon, well, we've been hearing tonight, haven't we, of that switching of the hands, and Manasseh lost its place, and then he got split in two. And poor old Gideon, he says, I'm an Abizarite, I'm from one of the least of the families of Manasseh, and Manasseh's not much of a place to come from to start with. And poor old Gideon, he's not very keen to go, and he needs all those reassurances, and he needs all of those fleeces put out, and he needs even more than that if you read it carefully. And God has to keep reassuring him. They were reluctant men. Well, you couldn't say that about Samson and Jephthah. It'll be a bit different. You see it a little bit in the disciples, don't you? Thomas. I think Thomas was a killer, you know? It was all doom and gloom. Thomas, I think, was the glasses half empty kind of a fellow, wasn't he? You know, let us go with him that we may die with him. You know, there was no doubt, by the way, about Thomas's faithfulness. No doubt about his devotion. Now, please notice that he was prepared to die with the Lord Jesus. He really meant it. That's what he thought was going to happen. Prepared to do it. But then you've got a Peter. And if Thomas was kind of holding back, or Peter was... And yet the Lord chose them both. And they were in that... I often went to that band of disciples, and one of them was a tax collector, and one of them was a zealot. I've often wondered how they got on. You know, the zealot loved his nation, and his very name tells you just exactly how he was. And the tax collector was a collaborator who'd worked with the Romans, and the Lord put them together. And when we come to these kind of men, we see what a difference Samson is from Gideon. He's that kind of fella, you look at him, there's never any hesitation. In fact, sometimes he's maybe just diving in when he might have been better to have held back. And Jephthah was the same, remember that rash vow. There's a lot of other contrast between Samson and Gideon, isn't there really, the two great characters of the book. Look at the family background. Gideon was very poor. His father was an idolater. But when you come to Samson, well, his mother was clearly a very godly woman, wasn't she? She was the subject of a Christophany. I think that's what it is, really. They knew they'd seen God. I think it's a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus, appearing as a man, not in flesh, would come in at Bethlehem, of course, but appearing as... And she has that wonderful experience. And her husband didn't really understand, and he said, oh, we're going to be struck down. And she said, well, no, you wouldn't have received, she understood. Her husband is. Find that a lot in scripture as well, by the way. Spiritual women who understood, and sometimes their husbands didn't. You find a lot of that amongst God's people as well, sadly, today, won't you? But here we were now, and he's very different in his background. And of course, in terms of their service, they're the exact opposite. Gideon really was a very, very faithful servant who finished very badly. And Samson, well, it was one problem after another, after another, after another. But boy, he finished well, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? That God commends them both. Well now, if they'd been in the kind of circle of Christians that most of us move in, I think they'd both have been written off long ago. And there'd have been no way back for them. We're not very biblical at times, are we? You know, we talk about the bird with the broken wing that never soars as high, etc. Well, that might be worldly wisdom, but it's not biblical. We talk about the covery can only go so far. That's not biblical either. It's time we maybe just got back to our Bible with these things, and we got away from trite sayings and kind of, you know, little hackney phrases that we developed over half a century or more, and trot them out as though they were absolutely sacrosanct. You know, here's a man who was a man after God's own heart in David, and I know he fell in the most awful way, but he soared to great heights. There were consequences, don't get me wrong now, but he soared to great heights, and he was still described as a man after God's own heart, and I believe the Old Testament would reveal to me, as far as David's concerned, he's going to soar to even greater heights in a future day. Here's a Peter who denied his Lord. Before David says, he denied the Holy One and just. And my Peter rose to heights after that that were far, far greater than anything he did before. Go back to the Old Testament and look at the cleansing of the leper and look at the sacrifices. And I remember once listening to our dear brother Douglas Mowat on it, and he pointed out a beautiful thing. And you can go and look at it for yourself back in Leviticus. It's a bit complicated for just to gloss over in a moment. But you know, the situation of the man after his cleansing, and the heights to which he went, and the sacrifices he offered, and his communion with God afterwards was greater than it was before. And so we have here two men. Gideon, all of these mistakes. Sorry, a very faithful life, but finished very, very badly. And yet, I think we would say, almost like Nehemiah, who maybe looked and thought that might happen to him. He said, Lord, remember me and the good that I did for the house. Remember me and the good that I did. Well, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, God remembered Gideon. But we come to Samson and we look at him and we see mistake after mistake after mistake, and we maybe think, well, you know, but God remembered him as well. He had a glorious end. And we're going to see a little bit about that. Now that's just a little something about the man in contrast to each other. I would think of them in contrast to each other though, but there's also some comparisons, and here's one of the very interesting things. And you young folks today, I just want to emphasise this. These were men who stood out as individuals in really desperately difficult days. Now I believe you young folks live in a day then certainly none of us older folks have experienced a day when it's as hard to live for God than it is for you folks today. Now I really believe that. Even from my day, which just maybe wasn't just as long ago as some here, but I do believe you're in a different kind of a world altogether. You see, most of us were brought up in a society that at least had some semblance of respect for divine things and of Christian values, and those in high places, even if they weren't men and women who were born again, were men and women who at least had some degree of respect for the Word of God. That was gone. They talk now about a post-Christian society. It's an anti-Christian society. There's nothing post-Christian about it. It's anti-Christian. It goes all the way from the highest echelons of our land. We don't want to be specific tonight, but even in a week as people are supposedly rejoicing at the announcements of happy events, etc., in high places, the lifestyles that are associated are utterly contrary to the Word of God. And yet they're being condoned in the highest places in the land. Now to stand out and be different in the midst of that is very, very, very difficult. And young folks today going through schools and colleges and universities, surrounded by a media and surrounded by every aspect of society that is against Christian things, is very hard. But you know, men like Gideon and Samson were all alone. When nothing much was going on, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. He was doing his best in poor circumstances. And when we think of Gideon, we think of the wonderful things he was able to do with such a small group of people. Finished up with 300, remember that? 32,000. And then down it came eventually to 10,000, and then down it came to 300. Well, you think that's great, and Gideon did wonderful things with 300, but what about Samson? I never read at any stage of anybody giving any assistance to Samson whatsoever. None at all. He was a one-man army. Everything he did was him and the Lord and no one else. Now, sometimes young folks, it needs to be that way. And I think God takes all of that into account. And when we come to a character like Samson tonight, I think God realises the difficulty of the day in which he lived. And he's not being judged by the circumstances of maybe greater days. He's being judged by the circumstances of that day. And with that in mind, as we look at him now, we would need to say certain things about him, and we would have to talk about his compromise, if we can put it that way, and his character, because he was deeply flawed. You'll remember what it was that he was instructed. His mother was told, and she was only told to look at one aspect of this vow herself, because that would have been the aspect that would have affected him before his birth. He was to abstain from wine and strong drink, and he was to be a Nazarite. If you were to go to Numbers 6, you would discover the things that would mark a Nazarite. A Nazarite was somebody who, first of all, one thing marked them in general, and that was separation. Now, people don't like to talk about it today. We sometimes get confused between separation and isolation. The Lord Jesus and his disciples and the New Testament apostles and the early church were not isolationists. They lived amongst men. They operated amongst men. The Lord Jesus kept company, it tells us, with the harlots and the publicans and the sinners. And he went in amongst men, but he was completely separate from them in the way that he lived, in the way that he conducted himself. He never had any adverse effect upon them, and they had no adverse effect upon him. And that's not quite the same for us. We do become defiled by their contact, and that is why we need the cleansing of the Word of God on a continual basis. He never, of course, would have been defiled in that way. But nevertheless, separation means being distinct and separate. The thing to realise is really, it is only living out in practice something that God has actually already done for us. That's why we're called saints. I know it's some kind of quaint old word that we don't like to use. We speak of the saints. But you know, it's a word that really is, it's a very, very good word, isn't it? It's used the wrong way by the world out there to distinguish, you know, particular individuals, some of them. Could be distinguished all right, but not in a very commendable way. But you know, saints, it's the idea, literally those that God's put a hedge around. You see, when you got saved, you put a hedge around. You're in Christ and you're in Christ forever. And sometimes you might not live like it, that's the problem. I sometimes think if we could get a grip of the truth, we'd work out better in our life, instead of having to have it thumped into us. You know, if we could get it devoted into us, if I can use such a word, rather than thumped into us, it might make a big difference. We are separate. Now, there were certain things that marked the Nazarite, and these were the three great instructions. No razor ever comes upon the head. Nothing whatsoever to do with the fruit of the vine. Now, you'll notice the extent it goes to, if you read it, it goes right down to raisins, basically. It was a certain type of separation. And the third thing was no contact whatsoever with the dead. Mustn't come in contact with the dead body. Now, we don't need to go into what the biblical significance of all those were in the Old Testament. But just remember, that's the kind of man Samson was meant to be. As far as he was concerned, they were the three great restrictions, if you like, as a result of the Nazareth vow and as a result of his miraculous birth, because he had a miraculous birth. And you and I have had a miraculous birth. We've been born again. New birth. And we've been hedged around and separated, and we should be different. Now, here's Samson's problem. Samson was one of these fellows, and I want to speak to the young folks particularly about this, and if you forget everything else, I want you to remember this if you remember nothing else. He was one of these fellows who just wanted to see how far he could go. Now, you know, I know we all ask the question. Well, even I asked them when I was young. I remember asking my dad all these questions. Look, I know I can't do X, but surely it's all right to do Y. You know, and would it be okay to do that? And you see, you're just trying to see how far. Now, look at what Samson does. Take all three of the earliest, because he does it in every one of them. It says, first of all, he went down to Timnath. But you don't really make anything particular out of that until five verses rather further down, you find out what was at Timnath. Vineyards. That doesn't say he went and pulled any grapes off them. And it doesn't say he went and he drank of the fruit of the vine, etc. It just says he went to the very place where he was going to put temptation in his path. The best thing to have done would have been to steer clear. And notice it said he's not to come into contact with a dead body. Well, you see, first of all, he slays the lion. And then when he comes back, he finds the honey in the carcass. And he didn't tell his parents because they were, of course, putting rice. But he takes the honey. He came into contact with the dead body. You see, well, now some would say, well, it was the carcass and it was a fire later. And it's a bit ambiguous. It's not just a clear cut. It's not somebody who's just died. No, we've just been hearing, well, by the time the carcass was there and by the time we, you know, maybe the decomposition was finished, etc. And, you know, maybe there was nothing much left. It was just the bones. But then the next time it's a bit further, he takes the jawbone of an ass and says it's a moist one, it's a fresh one. I'm assuming that the ass was dead, of course, but I'm pretty certain it was. But he takes the jawbone of the, and he even uses that now in what he does. He uses that to slay the Philistines. Remember now, young folks, the end does not justify the means. It's very important, you know, to realise that. Just give you two preachers from the Old Testament to prove that. Noah. Jonah. Having a wee gospel campaign, you might just say, oh, who are we asking? Somebody says, well, what about Noah? He's a faithful man. Oh, no. Come on, Noah. Last campaign he had lasted nearly 100 years, and only 8 folks got saved. He's not the kind of fellow you want to ask for a gospel campaign, is he? Just about a century, and they were all just his family anyway. Mind you, don't belittle that. Great thing that God moves in families. Be thankful that he does. But sometimes poor men have good families. And sometimes good men, sadly, have families who go astray in divine things. You find that in Scripture as well. It's not a reflection on the quality of parents, you know. It's a reflection on the grace and the goodness of God and nothing else. I do trust that we realise that. But somebody says, well, no, Noah's not the man. We don't want to know. We'll get Jonah along. Do you know, having the dinner? He only went for the weekend. 120,000. His diary would be crammed full, wouldn't it? What do you think? Look at, and yet, you know what you discover when you look carefully what the Scripture says? Jonah was a very disobedient man. All the way through, he doesn't even finish well, actually, if you look carefully at the end of the book. He sits there in the huff because he wasn't even pleased that God saved him rather than be judged. But Jonah, his preaching is such, I know some see the verse in the New Testament differently, but I think they're wrong. His preaching was the very preaching of Christ. He was a Christ-like man. You see, the end does not justify the means. Poor old Moses, when he was told to speak to the exalted rock, the picture of the exalted Christ in heaven, one sacrifice for sin forever. He appeared once in the end of the age, never again. Only speak to him. Moses spoiled the picture. That's why things about the Lord Jesus are so important. He struck the rock. He didn't just strike it once as he had previously, a different type of rock. He struck it twice. You know what? The water still came pouring out. But the end did not justify the means. And Moses was condemned for it. In fact, he never got to get in the land. Although he did one day stand on the Transfiguration Mount with the Saviour himself, which was far better than going into the land with the folks that he had described as a bunch of rebels now, wasn't it? Far better, but he didn't know that at the time. But there we are now. The end doesn't justify the means. He took the jawbone of the ass. So, as far as the first one's concerned, he struggled and he went down to Timnath to a vineyard. He got involved in partying. You read there that it was the custom of the young men, and he came to almost ruination with that. He lost his wife. She lost their life. The household was burnt down. Catastrophe. Think he learned his lesson? No. Did it again. They tried to trap him when he went down with another woman. Had to walk away. We didn't read it tonight with the gate and the lintels of the city and carried at the top of a hill. You see, he had a lot of self-confidence. But that's not a good thing. I get very concerned today that we confuse self-confidence sometimes with divine ability. I really do get concerned about it. We look for promising and gifted young men, and sometimes what we're really looking for is folks with a bit of self-confidence and self-projection. Well, that's not the kind of men that God takes up generally and uses, by the way. And that's the case if you look through Scripture. And Samson was full of self-confidence, and his self-confidence was such he could go as near to the edge as he could regarding going down to the vineyards. And he could go as near to the edge as he could with taking from the carcass of the lion and using the jawbone of the ass. And having made one mistake with a Philistine woman, he goes worse with a harlot, and then he goes back down and sees another Philistine in Sorek, in the valley of Sorek, and there it's now Delilah. And you'll notice when she's goading him, we never read it, he starts to tell her things, well, they were far removed from his hair. But you'll notice before he finally told it, if you cut my hair off, I'll lose my strength. The one before, he says, well, if you bind the seven locks, you see, he was right at the edge, wasn't he? If you bind the seven locks of my head, you know, in the spindle, if you bind them, well, then I'll lose my power. Well, of course he got up and he shook it off and he dealt with them and there was no problem. But one day he went so close to the edge, he fell off. And he said to Delilah, well now, my strength lies in the fact that the locks of my hair have never been cut, the Nazarite vow. And if you remove that which makes me distinct and that makes me different, and if you take away that which makes me stand out from everybody else round about, then I'll be just as other men are. I don't think he realised just exactly how true what he said was. He would be just as other men are. He stood up and he shook himself. And the scripture says this, he didn't realise. He didn't realise. You know, how many times did we read this? The Lord strengthened, the Spirit of God came up, but not this time. Not this time. And next thing we discover, he's blind and he's grinding at the prison house. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but you couldn't really say, could you now, looking around by and large? Although I was on the phone to somebody today, I'm going short. He's telling me the last year they've had 10. Added to the company. So I just preface what I'm saying now by saying that God still does work and there are still many good things going on for God, but by and large, as we look around our assemblies, I wonder if we are a little bit like Samson. We wish not that the power's no longer there. He got up and shook himself as another time. Some of us, at least one other in the hall, was somewhere I was a few weeks ago and heard one of the other speakers say about a man in the Old Testament who did well and then things went wrong. It says this, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And that was Samson, wasn't it? When he was strong. You notice there was never a reversal, there was never a defeat. Despite all of these ups and downs, at the end of the day, he always came through. He could slay 30 of them. He could slay 100 of them. He could take away the gates. He could throw off the bands that they'd put on him, the chains. He could do all of that. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. I sometimes wonder of our assemblies. I was somewhere just recently. There's only a handful there. And a brother was telling me of, but we don't need to go into the detail, but all the usual kind of political nonsense that goes on amongst us about, you know, I'm not coming if he's coming, and I'm not going if he, and all this kind of stuff. And I said to the dear brother, I said, you know, where do you think that's got us over 50, 60, 70 years? Where's it got us? It's got us absolutely nowhere. Hey, I reminded him. I remember as a boy sitting in his hall, and over 200 folks bringing bread. Now standing on his platform and looking at less than a dozen old folks at the end of the journey. Where's it got us? When we were strong, our hearts were lifted up. And we wished not. We never realised that the power was gone. And Samson finds himself grinding in the prison line. The mighty man that carried away the steps that did great, and he's grinding in the prison line. He can't even see, he's blind. You know about the king that finished blind and the judge and Eli as well. You know the blindness. It's the end. They can't even see. The people of the Lord's day, you know, they couldn't see. The Lord told them they were blind. They couldn't see. And poor old Samson couldn't see. Ah, but I want you to notice this. When he came to himself and he cried to God, he drew on past experiences. Samson's Christophanies, well, we spoke about the one with his mother, haven't we? Well, the other one's not a Christophany, is it? But he did have that amazing experience, didn't he, when he thirsted. When we sang that opening hymn, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. where rivers of mercy. He was Samson, he defeated the throne. You notice on that occasion, he didn't say, I defeated him, he said, with thy strength. It was you, Lord, that did it, not me. And he says, but I'm now in danger of dying with thirst. And these, I could perish amongst these people. It's a bit like, you know, David of old says of the Philistines, don't let the ungodly rejoice over the failures of God's people. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it on the streets of Asher. The very same places, by the way, involved here. Samson says, don't let me die amongst these uncircumcised. And God cleaves open the rock. And he pours out, and it's a picture, isn't it, of the power of the Spirit. There's no question of that. And God moves, and Samson at the end of life, he remembers those experiences. Young folks, it's very, very important. My father had an uncle, some will know who we're referring to. He used to make a phrase, I used to think it was very odd when I heard it, but now I understand what he meant. He used to say, read your own Bible and get to know your own God. Now, there's too much of that in one sense going on in the world. Men are making God after their own image. But what he meant was this. It's important not to just experience second-hand Christianity. Get into the thing for yourself. Have your own experiences of God. Samson had them, and his mother had them before, and they had a huge influence on his life. And what happened when he came to the moment of crisis? He cried out. And you know what it says? It says that those that he slew in his death were more than he did in his life. Now maybe I'm speaking to somebody tonight who's made big mistakes. Well, I can tell you this, you're looking at somebody up here who's made big mistakes. The boss, my ultimate boss at work, I used to work directly with him at one time, he said, Alistair, the only person who never makes a mistake is the person who never does anything. And these great men of the Bible, you know, they made mistakes. We've quoted many of them tonight. They made mistakes. The greatest of men made the biggest of mistakes. But I want to tell you tonight on the authority of this book, the best could still be on ahead of you. You could go on to do greater things in what's left than you ever did in all that's gone before. Samson did more in that very last day than he'd done in the whole of his life. And he'd done a lot, by the way. But he did more at the very end. And what a wonderful conclusion he came to. I meant to mention the critics because Judah were in there. 3,000 of them. Bit of strength there, wasn't it? Samson. What in all the world are you doing? Stirring up the enemy. There's a bit of that amongst us today as well. we've got into a kind of comfort zone. We're quite happy the way things are. We enjoy our Bible readings and our conferences and a few ministry readings. And let's not just get, you know, let's not get too overexcited with this evangelical business because it just brings a whole lot of problems. Well, the men of Judah said, Samson, what are you doing? It's just don't leave things as they are. And they bound him. One of them all restricted and handed him over to the Philistines. 3,000 men of Judah, they don't come out with this, but in Gideon's day it was the men of Ephraim. You see, he was further north and they were the head men up there. And they didn't do anything to encourage him either. They tried the same trick with Jephthah. Jephthah came out with the enemy. Jephthah sorted them out, didn't he? Gideon used a soft answer, but Jephthah was an even more brutal than that to deal with them. But despite the critics, and despite the circumstances of the day, and despite his own compromising character and his own failures, at the end of the day, he was able to cry to his God, and God did wonderful things with Samson. I want to try and encourage someone tonight that maybe you feel a bit different, and you may be finding it difficult, and you may be finding it a struggle to stand out and be different. And Samson lost his distinction for a while, but it started to come back. And God strengthened him. And he still did great things for God. Maybe there's some young person here today, and in the midst of these days, God could take you and use you, and you could still do great things for God today. And God will recognize it, as he did with this man. Such that God may bless his word. Thank you.